Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. I trust you'll take out something for notes, and I trust you'll follow along with me here as we work through this passage. Jesus has just come off of the Mount of Transfiguration. He and Peter and James and John had gone what's likely to a faraway mountain, and here's this mountaintop experience that they're all fresh off of, and they come down the hill, and this reality of a fallen world awaits them. So here we are, and when they came, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. What did they see? Scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it's often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can? All things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Gracious Father, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you impart to us faith, even incomplete faith, even failing faith, but faith that has an evidence in how we relate to you? Work now among us, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, guys, I'm a pastor and I love helping people. I think one of the most debilitating problems that I run into through the years, one of the spiritual issues that causes the most distress, the most debilitating weight that will sit on top of believers and unbelievers alike, is that of doubt. Doubt is a terribly debilitating force. I remember the first time I ran into this, I was a seminary student. I'd gone out for an early morning run, and I came back, and my roommate had planned to take a shower, when I walked into the room, he was lying on the floor in the fetal position, weeping. He hadn't slept that night. He hadn't slept the night before that. He hadn't slept the night before that. What is wrong? I don't know that God is there, he said. He was struggling with these intense doubts that absolutely plagued his mind. He had to make some radical life change mental thought patterns. But eventually, he found some security. He found some assurance. This story has a good ending. He's been pastoring now for more than a decade, quite faithfully, in a state, a different state than ours. But those doubts had struck him so deeply. And I found that when trying to help Christian people through their doubts, this is one area that plagues Christian people. And I think in this passage here, we see doubts played out in a couple of different forms. It's an unbelieving, faithless heart, and it comes out in two manifestations. There was this dad who had doubts where there shouldn't have been, and there were disciples who were quite confident, but maybe should have had a few more doubts. They were prayerless and faithless, and Jesus deals with this lack of faith from both dad and disciples, and we'll see both sides of that coin this morning. We probably need to grab a little bit of context before diving into this passage right away. The first 8 or so chapters of the book of Mark, Jesus is up in the region of Galilee and he's performing miracles and he's teaching and preaching a lot. His miracles confirm his teaching. And then we transition. And for the next several chapters, all the way to the Passion Week, Jesus has lessons for these disciples. We're calling it the University of Jesus. And so, following Jesus, the University of Jesus 101, the very first lesson is this. Jesus takes them to Caesarea Philippi and he says, who do people say that I am? Well, you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets, or you're John the Baptist. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Christ. This is what Peter says, of course. Jesus then tells them that as the Christ, and here's the lesson, as the Christ, I will suffer. Jesus has a second lesson for them. The Christ will suffer. And if you follow me, if you follow this Christ, you too will suffer. And this is just too much for Peter. He can't handle this. He had already been told by Jesus to get behind me, Satan. And this is heavy on Peter's mind. How is it that the Christ, how is it that the Messiah can suffer? I thought the Messiah was supposed to be glorified. And so we come to lesson 3. Jesus takes them up to a high mountain and he is metamorphosized before them. He's transfigured. He's not becoming something he wasn't. He's unveiling who he truly is. And Peter sees this and he realizes, oh, the Messiah will suffer and he'll be glorified. But Peter didn't know exactly what to say. So, do you, any of you guys have a friend like this when they don't know what to say, they just start talking? And you say, maybe not do that anymore? Well, that was Peter. He didn't know what else to say, so he just started talking, Jesus, this is really good. You can see the other two disciples going like, Peter, shut up. Let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And out of a cloud that quickly formed over the top of them, God booms out, this is my son, listen. To him. Listen. That's lesson number 3. Listen to Jesus. Well, we come to a 4th lesson here. And it's this. Faith has its evidence. Put your faith in this Savior. trust him, even if imperfectly, and it will have its evidence. Well, let's get out of this context here and come upon this scene. Jesus comes down the mountain and he encounters a very sad scene. The scribes are there. These are lawyers, Jewish lawyers. They're experts in interpreting the law to its just finest points. They write volumes of material on how to wash one's hands according to ceremony, according to tradition. And it's apparent that the disciples aren't faring very well. They're arguing with the disciples, and the scribes are beating them up a little bit. There's a case over here that the disciples can't solve. And so when the disciples see Jesus, they come immediately running to him. I think of when I was a little boy, my dad and mom were in a bowling league. And on Friday nights, we would go, and my parents would give me quarters for the arcade, and there was an older boy there who would take my quarters. Well, one day, my dad was watching, and he let that bully know that he would never touch my quarters again. And so whenever I saw that bully, my chest would stick out, and I'd start looking around for my dad. He's going to come solve this for me. That's sort of how the disciples are feeling. They're getting beaten up. They're getting it handed to them. Here comes the object of their faith walking toward them, and they run toward him, and Jesus knows that they've been arguing, and he says, "What are you arguing about?" And there's silence. It hangs in the air for just a few minutes. And then finally, this desperate dad cries out and he says, "Jesus, I'm the reason that they're arguing. You see, I have a boy, a son." And the father begins to paint a very depressing picture of what it's like to raise this boy. He says that he has these seizures. He has a demon. The father says it's a spirit of muteness. He can't talk. Jesus later says it's also deafness. The dad didn't know, most likely, that deafness had also been a contributing factor. And the dad says, "This boy, he has seizures." The passage says that when they strike, he seizes up and they throw him to the ground. Jesus says, this dad says rather, that when they throw him, when they cast him to the ground, don't think of like throwing a ball. This is the word for jumping off a cliff without a parachute, and you're dashed on the rocks below. It dashes him. It slams him to the ground. And his whole body convulses. Foam starts coming out of his mouth. He rolls around on the ground. And Jesus, "I brought my boy to you, but you weren't here. And so I asked these disciples to cast out this demon, but they couldn't." In fact, if you're looking at your translations right now, it says, "but they were unable." The word is actually, "but they were not strong." They were not strong enough. In other words, these disciples of yours, Jesus, too, were overtaken by the power of this demon. Now, Mark almost pauses here. He wants us to consider something. Jesus responds to this heart-wrenching story in a way that must make us stop and think. Jesus hears this heart-wrenching story. He sees disciples who can't cast out a demon. And suddenly Jesus becomes a very complex figure. Jesus is so complicated. He says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long must I be putting up with you?" O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Friends, there's a notion of Jesus that we born-again Christians have to push back against. Our culture would paint Jesus as what I would call the perfect caricature of the public school guidance counselor. Okay? Always smiling, always affirming, no problems ever too big. Let me take my problems to you, guidance counselor, and the way that you help me is you tell me about me. You tell me what I'm good at, and you affirm me. You help me get my life started and going and moving along, and the guidance counselor never gets anybody in trouble, always smiling, always affirming. And Jesus is sort of painted as this perfect caricature of a public school guidance counselor. If you're a public school guidance counselor, I apologize because I've just like totally stereotyped you, okay? Well, Jesus isn't that. He's so much more complicated than that. The only way I know to describe this, and I don't like either of these words, but it's the best I can do. Jesus is expressing a holy longing and frustration. For eternity past, as we sang, he was perfectly unified with his Father, where angels worshiped and adored him nonstop. He comes and takes human form. He ascends to this mountain where again glorified figures come and talk with him. We know that as Elijah and Moses talked to him, they were talking to him about going to Jerusalem to give himself as a sacrifice. And so Jesus has just been discussing with glorified figures this great sacrifice, the pinnacle of human history, right there. And Jesus is talking about it, and he hears his Father, with whom he's been in fellowship with for eternity, boom out this affirmation, "You are my son. Peter, listen. Stop talking and listen." And Jesus must have been so bolstered by that. And then he comes off the hill. And what does he see but a demonic force ruining his creation? He sees a father who doesn't really believe he can help. And he sees disciples who haven't bothered to ask Jesus to help. Now, I don't think I could ever say, I can only imagine one of my parishioners coming to me, "Pastor, I've got a problem. Oh, faithless generation, how long will I bear with you?" That probably person probably wouldn't be my parishioner very much longer if I did that. I don't think I could ever say that without sin. But we know Jesus could. We know he did. Jesus is a very complicated figure. In fact, he's infinitely complex. You take the diamond and you turn it and turn it and turn it and turn it, and for all eternity we'll turn it into different focuses of light, and it will come up looking different every time. And so Jesus says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long must I be with you? How much longer will I be with you? How long must I bear with you? Bring that boy to me." And so they bring the boy. And when the Father puts the boy in front of them, Jesus, the demon, throws the child to the ground in one last act of rebellion. And this is a seizure that is bad even for this boy who's had many, many. I recall one time I was in a former life working an office job, sitting in my cubicle, and my friend walked past, and I noticed he was listing a little to the right, and suddenly he blacked out, and he fell to the ground. Now, Did any of you ever have seen somebody black out and then fall? It's not pretty, because they don't put their hands out to break their fall. The first thing that hit the ground was his nose. He started convulsing, foaming at the mouth, violently thrashing his body, totally unconscious the entire time. It was a frightening scene. And I don't think I've ever felt more helpless. I was standing right next to my friend and I jumped up, and what can you do in a moment like that? That's what happened to this boy right here. He dashes himself to the ground. He begins to roll around. Foam is coming out of his mouth. He's seizing up. And Jesus, not for his benefit, he already knew, but for everybody's benefit around him, he asks the Father, how long has this been happening? And then the Father begins to show us what his life is like. He says, Jesus, this has been happening since he's been a boy. And Jesus, my life is bound up in the boys. All I do is follow him around. If there's a fire, he runs and throws himself in the fire. If there's a lake, he tries to drown himself in the lake. I exist to pull him out of whatever sure death he is throwing himself into. This man says that the Spirit seeks to destroy him. Does anybody remember from Pilgrim's Progress the awful creature Apollyon? Remember that? The destroyer? That's where we get this word from. To destroy him. The Father knows that this demon has been trying to claim this boy's life, and all he has done is follow this boy around and try to preserve him, preserve him, preserve him. And now he's standing in front of the one person in all the world who can actually help. And he says, Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. Now this word, help, is a special word for help. There's help as in one of you has minor surgery, and so you call one of the deacons here at the church, and they line up some meals for you, and they bring them over on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and you get way more food than you can possibly eat in a month, and it's fantastic, right? That's help. And then there's this sort of help that FEMA sends to Myrtle Beach when a hurricane slams into it. This emergency aid. That's what this guy's talking about. Tend, deliver emergency care to my boy. And he says, if you can, if you can. Now again, we use that terminology all the time, and we mean it quite politely. As in like, you know, if you can help out with this, if you have a few spare dollars, then you're welcome to give to it. And what we mean by that is a courtesy. We know you have a few extra dollars. We just don't want you to feel necessarily obligated, and you probably will, but we're trying to be kind and respect you and your liberty to give. That's not what this man is saying here. He actually means, I don't believe that you actually can. But on the off chance that you can, bring emergency assistance to my boy. And Jesus says, if I can, if I can. Now Jesus is doing something. Jesus isn't being mean. Did any of you, when you had younger siblings, they would come up to you and show you a bruise, and you would be mean and just stick your thumb on the bruise and press really hard? It's totally mean. Don't do that, okay? You know, older siblings, don't do that, okay? They don't like that. Well, Jesus has sort of identified the soft spot. Not mean, not low, but getting straight to the point. If I can, to the one who has even a little faith, all things are possible. In the cross-reference in the book of Matthew, he says, if you have faith even the size of a mustard seed, a teeny tiny little seed, all things are possible. Now, what is Jesus getting at here? What he doesn't mean is this. He doesn't mean that your faith needs to be quantitatively bigger. You know, you might hear some people say this, for example, who went to a faith healing rally. Like, I went forward and Benny Hinn put his hand on me and I thought my lung cancer was healed, but I mustn't have had enough faith and it's back. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he means is if you have even a little bit of faith in the right object of faith, anything is possible. Now, what do we mean by object of faith? The quality of your faith is not determined by the amount of it. The quality of your faith is determined by what you're putting your faith in, by the quality of the object. Let me illustrate. If I were to bring a wooden chair up here, for example, and I were to saw the legs down to where there was only a tiny little millimeter of wood hanging on, you could believe all you want to believe that chair is going to hold you. But the second you sit in it, snap, snap, and you are down on the ground, right? You have put your faith, no matter how sincere, in an insufficient object for your faith. I'm from Georgia. I root for the South Carolina Gamecocks. Generally speaking, they are a poor object of faith, okay? But yesterday, yes, we got one. It's about time, okay? All right, enough of football. Back to the sermon. Jesus is saying, even a little bit, even a tiny bit of faith in a flawless, perfect, omnipotent object of faith can move mountains. This man, there's a pause. You can almost see the wheels turning in his head. He has this boy that he's done nothing but follow around. He finally has him in front of a person that can do something about it. If your child had a disease and only one doctor in the country could cure him, you would camp on that doctor's front lawn, would you not? And here he is in front of the great teacher who can heal the boy. And he must have been thinking, oh no, I've blown it. There's a pause. And then, Mark is quite specific here. The father bursts out. This is a similar construction to Mark chapter 1. Do you remember Jesus was in a synagogue and he was teaching along? And immediately, a man with an unclean spirit burst out and started yelling and shouting, crying, Kratzo! This man comes to Jesus, if you can, please help me. If I can? Pause. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And he uses the same word for emergency aid. Lord, deliver emergency aid to my boy. Lord, deliver emergency aid to my faith. In other words, my faithless condition needs your divine touch just as much as my son's demon-possessed body. Do you see that? Help me. Help me believe. Is that enough? Is that enough for Jesus. To say, I have small faith, I have failing faith, but what faith I do have, it's on you, Jesus. Is that enough to cause Jesus to act on your behalf? And Jesus says, bring the boy here. He sees that a crowd is gathering. In verse 25, Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit. If you like to write in your Bibles, you might want to write an I myself command you. I am commanding you. In other words, he's saying to the demons, or the demon singular, you know who I am. Get out and never come back. You know who's talking to you. Total authority, total command. He's not straining. Jesus didn't wave his hand. Jesus didn't hit the boy with a stick. With his words, I myself command you. Get out and never come back. And the demon, in one last act of rebellion, throws the boy to the ground and skedaddles. And the boy is so spent from this whole ordeal that he's exhausted and lying on the ground. So much so that the people were going, Jesus killed him. Well, Jesus didn't kill him. Here's what I want you to do this afternoon after you get home, okay? Try this. Flex every muscle you have in your upper body and flex it as hard as you can and see if you can make it 90 seconds. If you can, great. I'm guessing most can't. Hard as you can. Imagine this boy for hours on end would have every muscle flexed to its max. Jesus casts the demon out and the boy is just exhausted and he falls flat on the ground, exhausted from the whole ordeal. He can't hardly even stand up. And Jesus has this beautiful picture of redemption. Here's this demon-controlled, unclean young man. He's lying on the ground as good as dead. One word, one touch from Jesus, and he's up on his feet, praising God. What a picture. Well, the disciples are grateful, of course, but they're a little shaken, as would you. They had control over these forces once before. And so, after this was all over and everybody returned home, Jesus is lounging one evening, probably that evening, and the disciples sort of meekly came to Jesus and said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? Jesus privately instructs them. He says to them, this kind, this species, this type, and then he uses a double negative, cannot buy nothing. Double negative is a Greek person's way of putting an exclamation mark on it. There, maybe in the South we'd say, there ain't nothing you can do, all right? This kind cannot buy nothing, cannot buy anything, will by no means be cast out by anything but prayer. By anything but prayer. See, this dad came to Jesus, can you help? Do you believe? Yes, I do. Help my unbelief. If Jesus had asked the disciples, do you believe? They would have certainly said yes, to which Jesus would have replied, then why didn't you talk to me about this before? Why is this the first time you're praying about it? Here is a person that can actually do all things, And for the very first time you're laying it at their feet, the disciples had just neglected prayer. Now, I have two applications. I'm going to hit them in reverse order. Let's begin with the disciples. My friends, this is deeply convicting. If I were to ask you, like write down on a piece of paper, why do you struggle to manifest your faith through prayer? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I know at the top of that list would be time. I work hard all day. I get home. I've got kids. The kids are up early and we do it all over again the next day. I just find it hard to get time. Four times in the book of Mark, Jesus is shown at prayer. Four times. Every time, all four times, Jesus is at prayer before the sun comes up. Was prayer any less convenient for Jesus? Or any more convenient for Jesus? I don't think so. I think prayer was so important to Jesus that he made time for it. Now that's deeply convicting. Jesus at prayer is Jesus on his knees before dawn. And we demonstrate our faith by making time to take our needs to the one who can actually do something about it. Now, let's make a second application to people who are like this dad. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If I could just take 2 minutes here. Now listen. For those of you struggling with assurance of your salvation, for those of you struggling with your relationship with God and you're wondering, is God there? If so, what's he doing? So on and so forth. I desperately want you to do this. To stop looking at yourself and start looking at Jesus. Okay? That's what this guy does. That's what this dad does. Lord, you be the one to help my unbelief. So look to Jesus to be the one to cure that restless conscience. Let me be really specific. People come and they say, I don't remember what I said. I don't remember what my heart was. I don't remember what I was even thinking at the time. I mustn't have never been saved. Friends, if you looked at a confused person long enough, what are you going to see? A confused person. Say, but I was sinning then and I was sinning in the years follow, and I've been sinning this last year, and I haven't seen the change that should come on a believer. Friends, if you look at a sinner long enough, what are you going to see? What are you going to see? You're going to see a sinner. I know what I need to do. I need to go back in time to where I knew I was really following Jesus. What are you going to find back there? You're going to find a sinner. A confused sinner at that. Here's what you need to look toward. Raise your eyes up to Jesus, who in John 10 said this. All that the Father gives me are mine. I hold them in my hand. And not one of them, not a single one, will escape. Jesus holds you infallibly. Your faith might fail. your faith might be weak. Your faith might be incomplete. You guys remember, I said 2 minutes, I lied. Give me three, okay? You remember the thief on the cross? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, if somebody said that to you during your Wednesday night Bible club, you would probably wonder if they were saved, right? Like, we got to explain the gospel to you a little bit better. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That man didn't get baptized. That man didn't get let off the cross so he could go do 10 good works. There was no apparent life change. And on top of that, he's confused. Or maybe not confused, but his faith was incomplete. And Jesus said, today, to this very day, you will be with me in paradise, because it didn't have anything to do with him or his station. It had everything to do with the Savior who would reach down and grab him and never let him go. And so that's what I want you to look to today. Turn that incomplete, confused faith over to Jesus. And he will hold you infallibly in his hand.